This morning we're starting a new series. It is called Let Us. And it is from the book of Hebrews. I'm super excited about it. I really love the book. Our pastor, Jason Combs, this was something he's been thinking about. He's the Waterford pastor, by the way. He has been thinking about this for a while. And so I'm excited to get into this. And I think you will love it as well. But before we start, let me pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to share your word and to worship you this morning and to hear your word and to apply it to our lives. I ask that you open our hearts up to your leading. In Jesus' name, amen. So this series called Let Us is seven invitations from God from the book of Hebrews that begin with the word, let us. Now, in our culture today, we are a me culture. Do you agree? An I culture. And it's all about me, or I'm looking out for number one. When we think about anything, we think about ourselves first, unfortunately. But that's the type of prideful attitude that the king of Babylon had. And some believe this is even talking about Satan as well, being cast out of heaven. But what I want you to see in this passage in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, is how many times the word I is used, okay? And in verse 13 it says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will set on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That's the type of culture we live in. And I believe even in our hearts, sometimes we are prideful like this. Satan would love nothing more than for Christians to have the same attitude. Because when we have this attitude, we can't serve the Lord. We're serving ourselves. But God tells us something different. God tells us something different. Scripture and Scripture, we not only need God, we need each other. Christians, we need each other. Listen, we have to be in unity. That's what the Bible teaches, in unity. One, thinking together about the Lord. Be in unity there. It's not all about me. It's about us. It's about us. It's about us serving our Savior and Lord and sharing that with the world. Us. And we can only do that in unity. When I think of the church, I think of a construction site. And you may not understand where I'm coming from here. But on a construction site, if you've ever worked construction, there are people that come in there with all different trades, all different backgrounds, all different interests outside of work, all different skill sets, all different ages. But this is what they have to do. They have one goal, and that's to finish the project that they have. That's what happens on a construction site. Guess what? It's what happens, and it should be happening in the church as well. It's about us working together. It's about us being a diverse group of people coming together with one goal, and that's serving the Lord and teaching others about Him. That's what the church is. Let us do that. The book of Hebrews, a little about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is an epistle. That means it's a letter. And there's different thoughts on the author of the book of Hebrews. But the author is unknown, okay? But we do know the audience. The audience, the Hebrews that the author's writing to, is a group of Jewish Christians who are struggling with their confidence in their faith and with the Lord. And they, like many of us sometimes, are considering going back to the old way, going back to the old type covenant, the sacrifices, and trying to live a life that to get to heaven, live a good life to get to heaven. But there's only one way to get to the Lord, and that's through Jesus Christ. But many of us, we can relate to that. We get frustrated with things. We get frustrated with what's happening. We get frustrated with what's going on in the church sometimes, and we want to give up. But that's not what God's calling us to do. He's calling us to be together in unity and keep moving forward. Listen, this Christian walk is not easy. It's not about emotions or how I feel. It's about serving the Lord. And sometimes it is hard. Sometimes it is hard. I would love to tell you that I sat in my office and prepare a sermon and come out here and preach it to you on Sunday, and that's all I do. That is 100% as far from the truth as I could. If I told you that, I would be 100% lying to you. It is a grind. And if you're living for the Lord, you know that grind. These folks were in danger of falling back into their old lifestyle. And sometimes I think Christians are in danger of doing that as well. But in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, we're starting in chapter 10 in this series. Verses 19 through 21 is where I'm going to start. And I should have gave you a little heads up here. So I'll spend a little time so you can get there in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. I encourage you to open up your Bibles if you have them. And obviously the scripture's on the screen as well. We will also be speaking, or I'll also be referencing 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1 quite a bit today. Okay? But Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19, reading through verse 21, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God." Okay? So to really understand this passage, we have to understand what therefore means. Paul says, therefore. So what he's saying is, in the first 10 and a half chapters, I said Paul, it's not Paul. There's no, that's me. Sorry, we don't know the author. The writer of the Hebrews started off the first 10 and a half chapters talking about Jesus, teaching about the supremacy of Jesus, that he is superior to angels, that he is superior to Moses' teaching, that he is superior to the priests in the temple, and that he is superior than the Old Testament. And that Jesus, perfect, once for all, sacrifice on the cross, completely deals with the sin of mankind. That's what he started off talking about. In our relationship with God, through a relationship, through faith in Jesus, our relationship with God can be restored. Hebrews 10:14, just before our reading here, says this: "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." It is through Christ alone that we can be forgiven of sin, be reunited with the Lord, and spend eternity with God. It's only through him. He was our perfect sacrifice. But as we look at our passage today in verse 19, the writer is making a transition from what Jesus has done to how we should respond as believers. Okay? So that's where we're at here. And because of Jesus, The first thing I want you to understand is God is fully accessible to every believer. He's fully accessible. And this verse has a lot of priest and temple type references. So let me just give you a little bit of background. So in the Old Testament, there was a temple, and inside the temple, there were really two rooms. There was the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, it's known as, okay? In between those two places was a curtain called the veil. It was as thick as your hand, okay? It was as thick as your hand. God's, and inside the Holy of Holies, there was a thing called the Ark of the Covenant. It had the Ten Commandments in it. And it had a staff, Aaron's staff as well. But the Ten Commandments were in there. But here's the important thing. At that time, God's presence was there on the Ark of the Covenant. On the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. On the top of it, it had two cherubim angels. And God's presence was there on the mercy seat. So no one could go into that Holy of Holies except for the high priest. And he had to go through all of these cleansing type things in order to go in there. If anyone entered there besides him in that state, they died. Nobody could enter into his presence, into God's presence, but the high priest. And he could only do it once a year. But when Jesus died on the cross, all of that changed. When Jesus died on the cross, the scripture says that that curtain was ripped from the top to the bottom. And we have access to God as believers. When we have faith in Jesus, we have access to Him. That's what the writer is talking about here. We have access to Him. Jesus is our high priest. He's the veil. He's how we enter into God's presence. We enter, it says, through His flesh. He is the veil. We can't come into God's presence unless we come through Jesus, through faith. His blood is the blood on the mercy seat. When God looks down, He don't see a sinner. He sees His Son. It's only through the shedding of blood that there's forgiveness of sin. And it's Jesus' blood that's the only blood that is worthy once and for all. He is the one. And Jesus is our mediator as well. The high priest was the mediator for the Israelites. He would go in, he would take the blood of an animal and sprinkle it on the mercy seat to appease it for the sins of the nation of Israel. He was kind of like, I think of like an attorney. You're going to court, you're guilty, but the attorney's going to go in there and plead your case for you, kind of like that. But Jesus, now after the cross, He is our mediator. He is the one who paid the price, the ultimate sacrifice to pay the debt of sin for His people once and for all. He is the only one between mankind and God that can do that. And why does He need to do that? Because we all are sinners. We all have rebelled against God. Isaiah 64:6 says this. We have all become like one who is unclean. And it don't matter how many good things you do, you're a sinner and a rebel at heart. The same passage goes on and says, all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. That means we can be as good, we can be the best we can be, and we're still not up to God's standards. We're still like a polluted garment. This rebellion, the sin in our life, separates us from God. We can't have a relationship with him. If you look at the next verse in Isaiah 64:7, it says, "There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us." Our sin separates us from God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Death is not only a physical death, but it is separation from God. Our sin separates us from God. But here's the great part about Romans 6:23. It starts off with the bad news, but it ends with the good news. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. When we put our faith in what Jesus did on the cross, look, Jesus came. He was God in the flesh. He humbled himself, became man, took on human flesh, but never gave up his deity. And he died, making him the only person that didn't have sin. He died and shed that blood that was required for the forgiveness of sin. He paid the price. He took our spot on that cross. And oh, how do we respond to that? How do we receive Jesus as Savior? How do we have a relationship with God? How do we spend eternity in heaven? Through faith in Jesus and what he did. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Promise, that's a promise. You will be saved if you have that faith. You believe that Jesus paid the price for our sins and that he rose again. You will be saved. And when we do that, when we have Jesus as Savior, we have full access to God. Full access. The next passage of Scripture tells us two things. It says, "Let us draw near and let us hold firmly." Okay? These are two invitations from God because we know Jesus as Savior. So let's look at "let us draw near." God is inviting us, church, believers, into his presence. The old covenant system is gone. We have full access. We can approach him with a heart of faith, and we can draw near to him. We can have a prayer life with him. If we're struggling with something, we can have access and talk straight to him. Before, we had to rely on the Israelites had to rely on the priest to do that. We have full access. We can just speak to God wherever we are. Sometimes driving in my car, I don't close my eyes. I pray. I can pray. I can talk to the Lord. I can walk around in this building sometimes speaking to the Lord, and I don't close my eyes because I would kill myself in here. But I have a conversation with the Lord wherever I am because I have full access through faith in Jesus Christ. And we only have that because Jesus cleansed us and made us acceptable before God. And we can have full assurance because of faith that we've been forgiven. And that brings us to the second thing in this part. We can let us hold firmly. I'm not sure how it says it exactly, the wording is. I put firmly, but it says, what is it? Hold fast. Let us hold fast. Let us hold firmly. Look, we're commanded to hold fast to the hope we confess in Jesus. Look, in our relationship with Jesus, we have privileges. We have access to God. Someday we're going to glory to be with him, right? And even though sometimes our world can seem hard, we know we have glory coming. And what this passage is saying, hold on to that truth. Hold on to it. Don't go back to your old ways. Hold on. Believe the promises of God. God has forgiven us. Many of the Hebrews in this time doubted their salvation. I believe many Christians do that because they get caught up in what's going on in life and they think, where is God? And I'm going to be honest, most of the time it's because we're not having a steady diet of God's word and spending time with God when we get to that place. I love what one pastor says, that God grants access not on the basis of man's faith, but on the basis of Christ's faithfulness. We have access because Christ is faithful. He will do what he says. God keeps his promises. And we can know that we are believers. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. How do you know? Because God's promises are true. He's never broke one. He's never broke one. You can look at all the Old Testament prophecies about what Jesus did on the cross fulfilled 100%. 100%. That's impossible by coincidence. There's over 300 of them. God keeps his promises, and we can know when he says, when you put your faith in me, remember our passage? When you believe, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, promise, you will be saved. God's not changing his mind. He's not breaking that promise. If you have faith and you believe that his son died for your sins and you believe that he rose from the dead, you will be saved. You can trust that promise. When we know Jesus, our life, the church, us, will reflect the grace of Jesus. Because of Christ's work on the cross, the church should be the most loving, generous, giving, forgiving, and serving community in this world. Because we've experienced that from our Savior. Our faith in Jesus should transform our lives. Because this is what happens when we truly put our faith in Jesus. He sends us a helper. And it is God, another form of God, the Holy Spirit, moves into our hearts. And he begins to say, hey, you need to change this. Hey, you need to do that. And he will give you these things called the fruit of the Spirit. These fruits, we have the ability to do them, but they're still a choice. Because listen to what they are. This is Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We have a choice. Even though we have the ability to love people and put them first, a lot of times we put ourselves first. A lot of times we have the choice. Are we going to do this even though I know God don't want me to? We have the self-control, the ability to step away. But a lot of times we choose to do it anyways, don't we? Or we walk right up to the edge like, okay, I'm not going to jump. But what happens? We jump. We make the decision to do it. We got to be like Joseph. We got to run. Our relationship with Christ must transform how we treat and care for one another. John 13:35 says this, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples. They will know that you belong to me by this." What is this? If you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. This type of love is agape, self-sacrificing, putting others before yourself. It's not a me, I type thing. It is a putting others first. It's a us thing. If we are the body of Christ, are we reflecting this love? If we are us, the us that the Hebrew writer is talking about, are we reflecting this love? And I know many of you might be sitting here right now thinking something different. Because a couple of weeks ago, we had to let our worship leader go because of sin. Where's the love? Where is the love in that? Where is it? You know, we have to ask this question. If the church is called to be loving, gracious, forgiving, why must leadership ever confront or remove someone? Shouldn't we just love them and let it go on? The answer is no. In the scripture, God tells us why. Sin must be confronted, especially in a leader. And I know some of you have struggled with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This time it's Paul. writes this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. He's saying, look, there's sexual immorality been reported in your church, or in the church there. And of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, not even in the world. That's what he's saying. For a man has his father's wife. This person is having an intimate relationship with his dad, his stepmom. Are you arrogant? He asked the church. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. This is church discipline. This is what God says to do. This is not what the River Church says to do. This is what God says to do. So, when we look at this, we have to realize that love does not ignore sin. It does not ignore it. It does not cover it up. It does not pretend like it's not there. The truth must come out. That is love. That is agape. A couple months ago, a bunch of guys went up to camp for the men's retreat. Josh and I don't know who all. John went. John in the back went. It was called the Watchmen. The Watchmen. What was it about? It was about guys standing up and watching for sin, watching for danger. That's what the whole thing was about. We took turns praying 24 hours to be these watchmen. Listen, the leadership in the church, me, I'm called to be the watchmen. I'm called to be, these elders and other pastors are called to be the watchmen to protect the church. In biblical, we know this, that biblical love confronts sin for the good of a couple of things. The person who's involved and the health of the church. And I'm telling you right now, I'm meeting with Joel. And he is thankful that it came to the light. His life, God's already moving in his life. We're doing everything we can to restore him. Restore him to Christ. Not necessarily to the job, but to Christ. And he's involved in other things doing that. But listen, when we think of love, we always think about like this warm feeling. But love is a choice that we must make. And 1 Corinthians 13:6 writes about love. It says this. And actually, this whole passage in 13, there's a big section that talks about what love actually is. But this one particular part I want you to see. It says, love, or it is love, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. The truth must come to the light. It must come to the light. We're never going to cover it up. We're going to bring it out, because why? Healing begins in the light. It begins with Christ. I use an app on my phone, and I would recommend it. It's called gotquestions.org. And, I mean, you have to use discernment in anything you use, but it's a reliable source. But it says this. It says, it is important to define love correctly. If by love one means to applaud a sinful lifestyle, ignore sin, or profess that action, that action don't matter, then that's a faulty view of love. Biblical love is doing what is the best for someone, regardless of the cost. Because in the end, it is the thing that's going to bring the healing. So you may be thinking this. Okay, that's well and good, Gary. But doesn't the Bible say not to judge? Doesn't the Bible say we shouldn't judge others? It actually does say that in Matthew 7, verse 1. It says, judge not, that you may not be judged. But this is the problem with this passage. Everybody reads that and say, oh, you're being judgy. Oh, you're judging that person. But if you read the whole passage, it's not talking about calling somebody out on sin. It's talking about calling somebody out on sin in a hypocritical way. It's talking about having a log of sin in your own eye and worrying about the speck in your brother's eye. Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye. Get your life right. And then you can go and help your brother. Judge your brother. Actually, at the end of the passage, it talks about using discernment, judgment. And Paul writes about judgment in this passage in 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 3, he says, for though absent in the body, Paul's saying, I'm not there. But he says, but I'm present in the spirit. He's saying, if I was present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. We are, as believers, called to hold other believers accountable. We are to call sin out. We are called to restore, help to restore them. That's the biblical type of judgment. But we're not to judge those who are not in the church, who don't believe. Paul goes on down in chapters 12, or verses 12 and 13 in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? He's like, I don't have nothing to do with judging non-believers. Is it not inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Call out sin. Because that is God's way. That is what God's telling us to do. Scripture warns against this hypocritical judgment, but it calls believers to a righteous judgment and accountability of other believers. And look, this judging or this holding people accountable is not to condemn somebody, but to restore them to Christ. That's the whole goal of it. What is another reason that we call out sin? Paul writes about it in this passage. Sin spreads. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, it says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" He's talking about sin. Leaven is always referred to as sin. He says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you already are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." When there's sin and we cover it up, what happens? It spreads. And listen, I've been part of a church that covers up sin. It is horrible. It hurts people. More than once, I've been part of that. It hurts people. When people find out, they're like, "Man, what's going on? How can this person lead us? How can this person be an example to our church?" And it hurts. Sin unchecked will grow in the body, and it will hurt us. And the last thing I want to talk about here is the purpose of church discipline. And we already hit on it some, but it says, Paul writes in verses 3 through 5, "For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Paul's not saying throw him out and forget about him. He's saying throw him out so he can see his error of his ways. Let him soak in the knowing what happened here, what he's done, and that he needs to repent and turn back. So he will be saved in the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. It's all about restoration. Discipline's not about punishment. It's not about shame. It's not because we have something against somebody. It's not about revenge. It's about love. It's about love for the person who you're calling out, and it's about love for us as a church. Doing the right thing and seeking the truth in love, even when it's hard, is what Jesus did for us on the cross. Love is not always warm and fuzzy. It's doing the right thing, even when it's difficult. Church discipline and bringing the truth to light is difficult for everyone. Everyone. All of us have been affected. But it's the best thing for the person involved, and it has been. And it's the best thing for the church, because we're called to protect the church and be the watchmen. And it's the best thing for the health of the church, the us. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2 and 5, verse 6, Paul uses the word arrogant and boasting. And honestly, it takes us back to the beginning of our passage, where we started. We live in an I, a me culture. And a lot of times when things like this happen, we want to do what's best for me. We want to do what's best for I. And we don't think about the whole picture. The whole picture is the us. And are we going to follow what we want, or are we going to follow what God says and to do what's best for us and for the person who we're calling out? Because of Jesus' work on the cross and our faith in him, we can draw near to God. We have full access. And we have assurance because of God's promises. And because we're being transformed to be more like Jesus, we should be the most loving community on earth. But we have to remember that loving isn't always warm and fuzzy. Loving is seeking the truth, even in difficult circumstances.